I think the battery ran out of the microphone system earlier. And so let me kind of get this where it ought to be. You can tell we didn't make it very far. All right, so this morning we began a discussion on Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'd like you to turn there. And what I'm going to try to do, because time is quite against us, is I'm going to briefly summarize. I'd like to add a couple of things to clarify. And then what I'd like to do is to discuss the topic that you have in your outline, which is the word understanding. Turns out it's a pretty important word in the New Testament Christian life, and I think it would be important for us to give it some due consideration. So let's turn to Romans chapter 12, and I will read there verses 1 and 2. And it reads as follows: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, or service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I read verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Father, we ask for blessing of the Word of God and your Spirit to superintend and oversee, indeed instruct, your hour this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this morning we began to talk a little bit about what it means to be beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we talked the word about beseech and begging, and the whole idea of giving wholly over to the Lord. And really, we founded it on the first 11 chapters of Romans, which talked about how the righteousness of God has been revealed against unrighteousness, united with Christ. Or declared the right, unrighteous righteous, united with him, and then with mankind. So there's a lot of doctrinal facts and figures that have gone into the conclusion statement. I beseech you, I beg you. There's so much at stake here, and so it would seem then logical, which is what it says at the end of verse 1. Your reasonable service of work. This is a natural outflow of all that God has done, that you would now become yourself a sacrifice that has life, which is counterintuitive because most sacrifices lose their life. So what he's saying is, you lose yourself and you live my life. And we've spent a lot of time talking about what that means. What that means from an exchange of life perspective. What it means to be filled with the Spirit. What it means to have this sort of a dynamic that is decided today, but yet is a dynamic that is lived really almost moment by moment in the process. Over time, we revisit this threshold afresh. It's not a failure. That's actually the road to being Christ-like. So we talked about that and some of what Mr. McDonald had to say. Now the second verse, there's just a couple of highlights we need to make. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. That means molded into. Now there's nothing more annoying to me than being molded into the world. I worked for a man once who was quite embittered against the management of the hospital. And I tried to distance myself from his embitterment. And in so doing, I've noticed that sometimes I would just get drawn in. This man was an unsafe man, and he began to talk about the management of the hospital in such a way that I would get stirred up. Have you ever been like that? It's like going to a football game and acting like you're not involved. And so he would say, yeah, did you know this happened, Steve? Yeah. And then I didn't respond too much. And he says, well, and this happened too. Did you hear that, Steve?
Yeah.
I'm reading X-ray. And he says, and this happened too. And they said this about you, Steve. No, listen. Really? No, I am. What else did they say? Okay, so now you can imagine within 0 to 60 and 4.2, I'm like getting sucked into this thing, and I'm going, yeah.
Yeah. We need to overthrow the government.
You know, somebody please give me a glass of water. Sorry. So, in those few seconds, I found myself being conformed to the world. What was I being conformed to? Well, first of all, the world loves it, unsafe and safe to them, my dad. That if you will do the fighting for them, they're happy for you to do it, right? Did you ever notice that, right? Why? Because they're not the bad guy, you are. You take the hits if you get a reaction. Thank you, my brother. This tells me that I yelled too much in the first hour. So, I noticed that that was happening to me, and this verse became quite vivid in color because I just began to realize just how much I was being molded and crafted, almost like I was manipulated by the world, yes, but also I would say by the enemies of God, right? Believe me, Satan wants you to think it's somebody else's fault, not his doing. That's his play. It's always been his play. And so I began to think of my struggle as flesh and blood and not principalities and powers. That there was a scheme afoot by the archenemy himself to destroy a person's testimony of the beloved Savior, by the way, the one whom he would like to overthrow. So it makes sense that I need to think of it from a spiritual warfare level. And so confirmation to me was a really big issue. I noticed it on several other ones. I would sit in various offices, and it always comes up that when the gossip chain comes out, you know, you don't really want to not act, you don't want to not listen, but then you don't want to really listen. So you make these little comments, yeah. And they're taken sometimes in a positive way, so you're getting all this dirt that you wish you never had in the first place. And you know what happens is when you leave that meeting, that stays in your head. You ever notice that? Am I the only guy that ever goes through this stuff here? This happens, doesn't it? This is real life, brass tacks Christianity, tread meets the road. That's what this is. So I faced the reality that I needed transformation. Now the scripture says, and be you transformed. Metamorphosized is kind of a transliteration. But really, it's the same word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll turn it up in a second. Now, how does this transformation process occur? It occurs by the renewing of your mind, as it says, the constant sort of repetition, sort of revitalization of your intellectual information, if I could say it that way, your thinking. In other words, there needs to be this constant sort of renewal, revitalization, re-wallpapering, if I may, of your mental perspective. It's very important. Now, why would he say that? Because the Word of God is what's going to be the new wallpaper. The Word of God is what's going to be the new paint on the corridors and the thresholds and the rooms of your soul. And thus, it says, by corollary, not only be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, but in Colossians, its sister and parallel passage would say, and let the Word of God, that's concept, richly dwell in you. Richly, not just a little bit, but abundantly, like you got too much kind of thing. And so the point is that there needs to be a healthy reflection on the Word of God for the transformation, the metamorphosis of going from being conformed to the image of Christ. That all has to be in play. Now look with me in this passage in Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you should read this one. This is very, very important. And it goes like this, chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, again, contextually, we're at the end of a long paragraph that talks about Paul's ministry. But this statement is really standalone. You could lift it out, separate it, and it would still have its basic truth that's intact. It's kind of an ability to sort of speak not only within context, but above context. And so here's what it said. Here's what it says. Now, verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And here's the kicker. But we all, with unveiled face, so we have nothing blocking our vision, we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Okay, so we're looking into this reflection. We're supposed to see the glory of the Lord. And now what's happening? We're being transformed from glory to glory. Right? You read that. That word transformed, same word in Romans chapter 12, which is, of course, a cross-reference by definition. Right? The word is in the same passage, the sister passage. And what's being stated here is he's saying this. When you look in the mirror and you see the image of the Lord, you are undergoing a transformation, a metamorphosis process, whereby you go from one glory, which would be, of course, I would say, your earthly glory, and you're being transformed into the image of Christ, which would be a heavenly glory. Now, what's the key element here? What's the linchpin, the thing that connects the trailer to the truck? It's this beholding the Lord. You see that? It says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. It's vital for us to be in the Word of God so that we might behold the glory of the Lord. That's key. If we are actually going to see a transformation process by the renewing of your mind, you're renewing your mind with the glory of the Lord. Now, there's many ways He does that. There's this truth that you might read in the epistles and some of those didactic epistles like Ephesians and Colossians, defending, of course, the deity of Jesus Christ. Those are beautiful. And there's other epistles that remind you of the glory of the Lord. That personal letter of Philippians, in which Paul basically says, listen, this is a selfless life we live. Some people preach the gospel thinking they're going to hurt me, but that doesn't matter. Paul's being selfless. Because I rejoice, Christ is preached. And don't forget that you also should do nothing through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem, value one another more than themselves. You see, this was the attitude of who? Lord Jesus. You see that? You see Him again. And He, in this thank you note, a very personal thank you note, we see the Lord Jesus. Now, if you notice, Paul is always bringing up the Lord Jesus. Always in his writings. And the point being is that when we see Him, we are transformed. We get to see His glory. We act like Him. That's why John, another writer, would say, if you abide in Him, you must walk. You must what? Walk as He walked. What does that mean? We've seen His glory, and we're emulating, we're imitating His glory. Now, to seal this last summation and expansion point up, I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to try to use this as an illustration to bring closure to verse 2 of Romans by going to Mark chapter 1. Now, Mark chapter 1 is early, very early in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a few things had happened. Approximately a year prior, there was an introduction to the Lord Jesus with the baptism of John the Baptizer. Remember that? And Peter brought all of his family and some other acquaintances to see the Lord Jesus. And they acknowledged and they said, you are the Son of God, right? There was an identification of His Messiahship, which is very important. If you notice, not many people did that. Now, having said that, there is some time that elapsed, probably anywhere from 6 to 12 months, where the Lord Jesus then catches up with them in Galilee. And remember, He moved His base of operations, or really never established a base of operations, but He moved His operation from Nazareth, His hometown, to Capernaum, which is approximately a day and a half to 2 days' walk away. Now, Capernaum means village by the sea, and it's on the basically north, sort of northern edge to northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it was quite a hub. Right near there would be the Roman station to collect taxes going and coming out of the various kingdoms. Remember, the kingdom of Herod was divided between his three sons. And I think it was Philip who had one of the kingdoms up there. And so it was quite a busy place and quite a unique place. Not only that, there was a unique spot called Tagba, which is where several springs would deposit in the northern Sea of Galilee, warm the waters, and thus there would be some plentiful fishing. So you can see why the fishing industry would be quite big there. It was on this particular day that the Lord Jesus had preached the gospel, preached the kingdom, and people had responded, but he was in Peter's boat. Remember the story. This is in Luke chapter 5. And as he finished, he said to Peter, now cast your nets on the other side. It was with the plural, as some pointed out, and Peter said, well, we fished all night, but at your bidding we'll cast the net. And that was in the singular. And so there's sort of a patronizing tone, right? Here's how I interpret it. Well, you know, we've been fishing all night, but at your bidding, we'll go ahead and do, you know, throw a net over for you, okay? You hear that? Why do I say it? Because they did it. They caught more fish than they ever had. Best fishing day ever, except in the Sea of Galilee 3 years later. And then Peter falls down on his knees and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Now, why would he do that? That seems very drastic. Well, he did it because he was patronizing the Lord Jesus and treating him so disrespectful, right? And so that was a real moment of epiphany for Peter. If you look at the development of Peter as a character, just from a literary standpoint in the Bible, it's really echoing and reflective of ourselves. But that's a real epiphany for him, and so thus he repents, and he follows Christ wholeheartedly. That's why it looks weird when you read in another gospel, and he says, follow me, and they just left everything, and well, there was a lot more to it, right? Now, after that event, so you got the entourage following the Lord Jesus. They haven't seen many miracles, haven't seen maybe a couple of months worth of miracles, but they come across the leper. And that's in verse 40. And that's where we want to go. Now a leper came to him who imploring, begging, same idea, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, and touched him, very important, and touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Now, I've been fascinated by this story, but it goes to, in my own personal life, goes to illustrate Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And having renewed my mind, I'm transformed, not conformed, but transformed from one glory that is my earthly glory to his heavenly glory, which I see in the mirror, the word of God, okay? So the story is very clear. You got the leper, and we don't know if it was the same disease of leprosy that you see today. Today's leprosy, and I might be dated on this, but it's called Hansen's disease, caused by Mycobacterium leprosa. I always love those long, very, very Latinish names, you know. You can score a lot of points in Scrabble, you know. People don't realize Mycobacterium leprosa is very similar to Mycobacterium tuberculosi, tuberculosis, right? Tuberculosis is a big killer back in the day. And so you know, you don't realize that, you know, that's the kind of caliber of organism you're dealing with. And thus, if it was the same disease, you have sort of several manifestations. You have a cutaneous or skin manifestation. But it's not just the fact that your skin gets scaly, which is what it talks about in the book of Leviticus, and the early identification of leprosy. You also get what appears to be deterioration of digits and appendages. So you might, you know, lose fingers and get stubbed hands and upper extremities and stubbed feet where you lose a foot or worse. And then the third manifestation was not just a skin rash or extremity or joint deformity. You may actually get, well, it's hard to say, but it's sort of contour changes where your face suddenly gets, you know, rounded up and changed, where you literally don't look like the same person. So in the scripture it says, especially Dr. Luke, he's a great colleague of ours, isn't he? Anyway, so Dr. Luke, he said that he was full of leprosy. So what that means is that you could recognize this man from afar, okay? Now, it sounds like he came running to Jesus, but I would submit to you, based on what I've described, that he probably came crawling to Jesus, which means that the Lord Jesus had time enough to escape. Now, that was not abnormal in that day. Rabbis could take, it says, I think in the Mishnah, that you could take rocks, this is quoted from Eretz, and you could actually help the leper so that they would go the other direction. Well, that's like shooting fish in a pond or in a barrel, right? You just kind of help the guy. And of course, you know the law that you have to announce unclean and clean on the other side of the street and that sort of thing. So they would take that to extremes and allow the rabbis to help them. And that's kind of a badge of honor. Hey, I got the leper to go away, protect my people, that kind of thing. And so here Jesus is. Now Jesus would be known to the disciples early on in the ministry as the rabbi. They would call him that, the rabbi, the teacher. He had a lot of notoriety because he'd already done some miracles. And so here we are, we're following our new rabbi. He's gotten our attention. We're going along, and we hear this leper.
Yeshua! Yeshua!
Right? Hear him in the distance. And what happens is we watch him painfully, painstakingly approach the Savior. All right? And you're new to this game. You're new to this rabbi, right? And you're going, what's he going to do? All your years that you were raised in Galilee, you would take the pellets and pummel the poor boy. There's a lot of peace in that sentence. All right? And so what I would envision them is they're kind of waiting, and Jesus is motionless. Absolutely motionless. How do I know that? Because it says that it came up to him. And so he's standing right there. And if what would I do if I was a disciple? I'd go like this. Hey, Lord, he's getting closer. Lord, Rabbi, Peter's got a rock. I mean, that's his name, right? Can you hear it? I'm saying it somewhat not sarcastically, but colorfully. And I'm doing so to illustrate that there's a little bit of drama to the moment. Now, what happens is that leper comes right up to the Lord Jesus, I think, again, slowly and painstakingly, like God waiting for this decrepit piece of flesh to actually clump or fall in front of him. And then he says, Lord, if you're willing, make me clean. Now, I say it like it's a line out of a play. I don't think so. What if that were you? All of your life, or most of your life, your adult years, you have been ostracized, you can't have a family, your children can't talk to you, your wife is away, and you're just a gnarled piece, like a cerebral palsy patient, just all sort of together, and your face, you can't even open your eyes, and he begs Jesus, begging God. You can beg me. Can you hear it? Now, what does it say next in the text? You ready? Can I hear David, right? As he reaches out and touches him. Now, that's not a doctor. Not a doctor. I say, okay. Okay. Be clean. I would have jumped right to the miracle part. But he doesn't do it. He does. And each writer says this. It says he reaches out for David and he touches him. Now, what did he touch him like? It's conjecture. But knowing the heart of God, I don't think he was fooling around with this thing. And I wonder if it was like the hands of God reaching out of heaven, holding my hands, holding my voice, and whispering, I am willing. You hear it? You hear the sensitivity of God to the man's soul? If that man could have cried, I wonder if tears were coming down his face. And I would wonder if my Savior himself was weeping. Because he was saying a statement of all time for all humanity, which is this: you don't know how willing I really am. I'd long to hear those words from human lips. I am willing. Now that was pretty graphic, dramatic for me. And I tried to tell it with a bit of, what do they say, drama, so that you would perhaps have a little sense of the emotion of the moment. But the reason why I told it like that is because that passage transformed me. See, I saw the glory of the Lord Jesus in there. That's glorious for the uncontaminated individual to take his bare hands and touch the contaminated. And I want you to know, as physicians and nurses, if you see the doctor or nurse glove once, you're okay. If I'm gloving three or four times, you're really sick. Okay, that's what that means. And if I got a gown on with a gas mask, you're gonna die. Okay, it's serious, all right. So here the Lord Jesus, no protection, no drop adequate isolatory protection. He does what only God would do, and he fixes the moment. When I saw that, I thought that was so glorious of God. Look at that! The decrepit, mangled, disheveled, rejected piece of flesh right in front of him, weeping before the feet of God. And God doesn't kick him like he would a rock or throw him over like he was an ant. He grabs him in his hands, I think, pulls him close, as it were, close to the heart of God, and whispers some of the most precious words of all human ears. I'm so willing to heal you. You don't know how willing I really am. When I saw that, I saw my Savior's heart bleeding through the pages of God's Word. So much so that when I went to Africa, I made a commitment in my heart. No one knew this. That I would reach down and I would touch every patient that came in our little hut. When we went there, it was really a hut. It was a mud hut, and there was no windows. And you know those pictures where you see all the African children looking at? That was us. They're like 50 faces in a 2x2, you know? And the patient came in, and to us emergency doctors, you know, everybody had back pain. That's a killer of a complaint to us, you know, back pain. Of course, your back hurts. So they all come in. But whatever they said, and it was through an interpreter, so it took twice as long. And, you know, ER people were not, you know, we're fast, you know, and so the interpretation is very laborious. And so we're sitting there watching, and I'm talking through, and boy, she began to say, my foot hurts. And I looked at her foot, and we not only heard his name. And I'm thinking, wow, okay. And so you know what I did? I heard the whole thing. I got up. I did put gloves on in that case, but I didn't know what I was getting into, you know. And I kneel. I get literally on my knees. My nose is this far from her extremity. And I'm examining between each toe, and I'm looking at the blisters. I'm looking at the infection, and I'm touching it and the whole thing. And whatever the patient, I did that. I just felt, based on my picture and vision of my Savior, that if he were me, that was what he would do. Right? And I did that. You know what happened? 3 hours into our first workday, my brother Ishmael Ojinkokuko, he's got a big, deep African, they all have big, deep African voices. He comes into my little hut and he goes, Brother Steve! Sounds like Earl Jones or something. Brother Steve! They're feeling better out there. Feeling better? What are you talking about? He goes, they say, will Sugo touch me? They feel better. Oh, that's not, you know, what do you say? You're in a foreign country. Oh, that's great. That's great. What's Masuga? Because it is. White man, touch me. And I did my mouth drop. And I realized this, that they've never felt the touch of white skin against their skin. And I wondered if that left, how long it had been before that man felt the touch of human skin. What a glorious thing that the next touch he received was the touch of the Son of God. You see his glory? It transforms. So why do we study the Word? Oh, I know. So we'll have something to share on Sunday morning. Yeah, I did that. But I'd rather you be transformed from one glory to another, because when you do that, you have a lot to say about your precious people. That's our goal, isn't it? What do you want as a father and as a mother? You want your children to see the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus lives in you so that he can go everywhere which you would go. Remember, he didn't go to Italy, he didn't go to Spain, he didn't go to Japan. He sent you with him in you. That's the whole point. And the idea is this transformation. It occurs by this renewing. And all I did was I read to you 4 verses. And I described to you the Savior's activity to a decrepit piece of humanity. Let me tell you, in the emergency department, we're not like that. Somebody comes in and they're disheveled in life and they're a drug addict and they sleep under bridges, you know. It is not the natural inclination for us to be kind and considerate. God convicted me. He really showed me the truth. Someplace called Gagan, Africa. And I had kids. That changed me. Does that make sense? All right. Now what we're going to do is we're going to switch gears. We're going to go to your outline. Man. That took 40 minutes. No? an ongoing series. But I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 24, and we're going to begin looking at, in your outline, it says, understanding, wisdom, and knowledge, right? And I've titled this, it's very uncreative, but I've titled it this way because it encapsulates what we need to consider. So we're going to change from the transformation idea or talk to, well, let's, how does this work out on a practical level? And what I've decided to do was to first talk about the concept of understanding. So it reads like this in the Proverbs. Excuse me. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now I want you to notice the benefit. There's knowledge, there's wisdom, there's understanding, but notice the prize. It says, you are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Riches for what? All the riches and pleasantness that you could possibly have in life. Anybody not want that here? Does anybody not want that in the assembly? Does anybody not want that in your relationship with your children? I want it all! I want all the riches and all the unity and all the pleasantness we could possibly find. I want that in my family. I remember telling my children, and as they approached their teenagers, I said, listen, the world says that these will be the worst years of our lives. I said, the world isn't the word. Let's see if we follow the word of God, we can make our teenage years the best years of our lives. How about them, Alex? You know, when you're 13, they go, okay, let's turn that. They don't know. Okay. Who are they going to believe? Well, they've been believing you for 12 years. They're going to believe you for number 13 too. Okay? So just go with it. So this is what we tell them. So we had to really think about, well, what is wisdom? What is understanding? What is knowledge? Basically the raw materials. Now, I would submit to you that these are the raw materials not only of a home life, but of course assembly life. Now, I've put some simple definitions up here for our conversation, but wisdom... I mean, most of us would agree, it's basically knowledge put to practice, right? So I can teach you how to suture. So now I can teach you how to suture. It's not that hard. You probably sew already and use the thing. But when you actually go stitch a page, you know, right? So I would tell the students that come into my workshop, I would say, teach them how to stitch and how to hold the needle driver and how to enter the skin and what trajectory and what you're trying to do under the skin and how to tie the knot. But the first time they actually go do it, this is what literally has happened. Poor patient, the student comes at him like this and outstretched arm, he never knew. Okay? It's like a knife, right? And he's like, and he's shaking. Can you imagine? He's gonna stitch his chin, the patient's going, ah! I, being the sympathetic, merciful doctor, I said, and I grabbed the student's hand. Gently rotate his wrist in motion, right? Like I'm controlling him. I said, no, I'm controlling. Same thing. I said, I'll finish. Let me tell you, if the tending tells you he's going to finish, you flunked. Wisdom is this whole thing where you know what to do, but also there's an experiential base to it. That really, quite honestly, sometimes has just as much importance, if not more, than knowing the facts, right? Now, the knowledge part, I would submit to you, is indeed the facts, but it's not just knowing step A, B, and C. It's being able to use your senses to make observations. That's really important. One of the problems with when it comes to relationships is we don't take the time to observe each other. We don't take the time to know each other, to understand each other, to correlate the information. It's obtained by personal measurement. You don't dry lab your chemistry experiment. You don't sit at home and write down what you think will happen when you mix chemical A and chemical B. You go mix chemical A and chemical B, and you titrate out or pipette out the result, correct? That was for your chemical treatment, right? Now, what you do is you produce this comprehension. You're able to see with discernment. It's very important. And you take these concepts and you apply them to the home life, you apply them to the assembly life, and you really have a unique way of handling each other. So, let's do this slide. So I want you to turn to 1 Peter, and I'm going to use this passage to illustrate the concepts, and then we'll add some practicality to it, hopefully, before 12 p.m. tonight. Okay, moving right along. Okay, so 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, again, granted, I have to confess to you, I'm doing topical discussions, so I enter into books that have greater context. But I've tried to be very diligent to make sure the concepts that I'm giving are indeed standalone concepts, both within the context and without the context. But please understand my disclaimer, lest you think I am doing being sloppy with the Word of God. Okay? All right, so here we go. Dwell, and I was talking about wives, and this is talking about a situation where a husband is disobedient to the Word of God. In this case, an unbeliever, but you can apply it to maybe a believer who's just disobedient, correct? So there's application. And he says, they would observe your chaste behavior, and they would be won to the Word without a word. Of course, that's like words. And so he says, so you concentrate on the inner beauty of God. You concentrate on the attitude of being submitted to God. And he cites Sarah as the prototype example in verse 6. And what did she do? Well, she submitted to the Lord first and then to her husband. Now, in verse 7, it says husbands. Husbands, likewise. So there is a sense of the husbands having a sense of submission really to the Lord and being obedient in the case of his wife being disobedient to the Lord. You be obedient. So you likewise do the same thing. But I want to add a few more facts to your book. Do a few more facts to your wife. And here's what I want you to understand. Dwell with them, that's your wife, with understanding. See that word understand? To come to the knowledge base as a result of experience. It encapsulates those three Old Testament concepts. And you're supposed to do that. Why? Because in the process, that gives honor to the other person. That's what's important to that other person. Their dignity and honor. They need that. And how does that happen? By understanding. So you think about it in the assembly level, right? And you have understanding. And what does that do to the other person? It grants them the honor, the value that they actually need to survive, I think, from an emotional level, if not spiritual level. So that's pretty important. And then what does it say next? As to the weaker vessel, you understand their strengths and limitations. That's what is the concept that's being espoused by using the phrase as the weaker vessel. So don't get caught up in the fact that one's strong, one's weak. That is only a micro speck of the whole argument. The whole argument has to do with understanding. Now, having said that, I want to make sure I say this part, which is not the part. Back up, sorry. So what you do is when you have that understanding, it sets a price of value on the other person. So that there is a sense of affirmation in the other individual. That's what the result is. And that it would require that you would recognize some of the differences, which means that you would be observant. You would be astute, attentive. And you know what's happening when you do this? It's draining yourself of self. You can't do this if you're just self-centered. And what is the one thing that Christianity espouses? To love one another. And what does love really mean? It means that your whole existence is aimed at benefiting the other person. Love is kind. Love is not arrogant. Love is patient. Love is all those things. You see, it's all outward, isn't it? And when you go through this by understanding and thus setting that value which helps benefit them, and thus taking the effort to understand the differences and the strengths and the weaknesses, what happens then is you are dying to self. May I ask you a question? What is the principle of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Denying yourself. So I would say this is a really good thing. You see how it works together? You want to follow me? You want to be a disciple of Christ? Deny yourself. Well, how do we do that? Understand. How do you understand? Well, you go through the process of experiencing the situation, taking note, making sure you assimilate the information and put it in a usable fashion. And when that happens, a byproduct is that it actually gives honor to a person who needs honor, who needs that deserved dignity, who needs that affirmation. That's a beautiful thing emotionally. And then what happens is that you, will see, you will begin to notice strengths and weaknesses which are important. Because if you don't do that, your spiritual weapon is no longer efficient. Right? That your prayers don't come. You only have two weapons. You've got the Word of God and prayer. And if you're diffusing the weapon, you are disarming the weapon of prayer because we don't have understanding, because we're not giving honor, and because we're not understanding the weaknesses or strengths of an individual, that is, the differences between them. Then what you've really done, you've basically taken 50% of your armory and you left it on the ground. That's really what you've done, right? What I've done. Now, I've done the exact wrong thing. I think the principles are what I'm trying to extract from that concept of understanding. Now, having said that, let's see real quick. What I want to do here is I want you to understand, I want to make an application. And I want you to see this. I've listed areas to understand, right? Areas that you're to observe, areas that you should take note of. And now this is applied specifically between spouses, but I would say specifically between individuals in the assembly, between parents and children, between children and parents, right? And I think all of this goes a long way to bring us forward into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think Jesus Christ understood Peter? Do you think he understood John? I think he understood John. You know why? John's always right. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, I want that to be said about me too, right? But for whatever reason, John had a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus, and he felt the Lord Jesus had a unique love for him, and so that's how he writes all of his stuff. But Peter, did he understand Peter? Yes, he did. And I'll end with that illustration today before we're done. So, let's just talk about this. What does it mean to understand somebody spiritually? Spiritually. Moment when you're actually wondering if you should answer the question. Answer, no, I'll answer it for you. It's late, it's afternoon, you're tired, I'm tired. Alright, when you're talking about understanding each other spiritually, you need to understand each other spiritually in a couple of ways. Number one, that you're a co-heir, says that in the verse, that you mutually share some of the wonderful benefits and blessings of inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, there is an equality. Now, in that sense, there is an equality between you. That's a very important thing. Right? And so what that means is that you can't really lord over one another because God has made you co-heir. So that spiritually, you've got to understand the concepts of it all. What's another spiritual understanding? Well, number two, I would say this spiritual gifting. All right? Spiritual gifting. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is this. I personally believe, and you can criticize me, of course you can, that individuals are not given, say, one gift. But I would say to you that individuals are given a percentage of multiple gifts. Why would I say that? Well, it seems to me that Paul spoke in tongues. He was an apostle. He was a teacher. And he also healed. There's like four or five right there. Some of them were foundational. Right? So if one man, albeit granted a foundational person of the church, had multiple gifts, then wouldn't that make sense that perhaps the concept would be that maybe you have multiple gifts? Maybe that's why you're able to function in a variety of tasks, because you may have enough of a percentage of a gifting to allow you to function in a task, but it may not be your expertise. Correct? You see that? So, for example, Andrew, thank you, Andrew. Andy, thank you. All right, so let's say you're 50% teacher and you're about 20% organizer. And 5% mercy. All right, that's not on the tape. You know that look just now. It's not going to show up on the tape. Okay. So that means that you can teach well, but you can probably organize a little bit too. Now you may not be the greatest organizer, but you might be able to organize enough to put on the camp. Right? And that's why you can see various ministrations, because there's different percentages of gifting. That's what makes each gift unique, right? And so the whole thing is your gift. Now, it's very important to understand that from a relationship level, right? I'm going to give my example that's from the marital setting, and if you were at our marriage, I said this 10 years ago. But my wife has the gift of mercy. Right? She has the gift of mercy. She's got a lot of other gifts. She serves, but it serves. She serves through mercy. And I'd say there's at least two, and she also is a fairly good exhorter. She says God, she exhorts, right? So, it exhorts me. But here's the thing. Her merciful gifting is how she expresses her gift of God to her, and it's important to have that gift expression, because that sort of, you know, that's what God intended you to do. It really brings fulfillment. And so, one night, it's 11 o'clock at night, and she gets out of bed. She goes into the kitchen, and you know what she does? She's making chocolate chip cookies. Now, I personally think it's wonderful she would make me 11 o'clock at night making chocolate chip cookies. That is so fantastic. That's 11 o'clock at night, and I like my wife to come to bed. So I get up and go out to the kitchen, and I said, "Honey." You know, that sort of authoritative, sort of like manipulative voice.
What are you doing, honey?
As if to say,
are you nuts?
Don't say that, Ben. I didn't want to drop it off the innuendo list. She says, well, I was thinking. I got this Facebook. She's like queen of Facebook. If you guys are friends with her, you'll know everything about her thing. She says, I was thinking. So-and-so is sick, and we need, and tomorrow is the last day, and if I don't make this tonight, they won't have it for the morning, they need it for the morning. This would really be encouraging. At that moment, I need to do what I just said. I need to, like, understand. And I go, oh. And I felt, it's like this, the Spirit of God was having this almost real conversation. So, what you gonna do? You know what I wanted? I wanted to say, oh, sweet, you don't need to do that. That's ridiculous. It's 11 o'clock at night. They'll understand. Right? You know what? If I said that and I shut it down, then what did I do to her spiritual gift? The expression of it just went out the window. And I robbed her of the joy of doing what God designed her to do. See that? I need to understand that. You know what? Spirit of God won this one. So I said, oh. So I walked over, and I started to do the 10,000 dishes that she had accumulated by this time.
I don't believe you.
I know. You were feeling that. I was not. It's so important, you got to do it with the right heart. You got to have the right heart. So my point is this, in this illustration of understanding, I want you to see that really there's a big part of understanding somebody spiritually, isn't it? Really is. And I'm just using the idea of gifting as my prototype example, or my other example, which I can't remember now. But also, there's a spiritual a call. For years, Jan and I have been feeling like God is calling us to serve Him more fully. Right? Medicine's wonderful. It's great and everything. But I feel called. You know what? She never, ever, ever belittled me and said, Steve, I think I think that's indigestion. She would say, you know what, I'll pray about that. She took it seriously. So that when God intervened in our lives, I believe, and shut the door dramatically and clearly, it was not as if we had a debate about this was the hand of God. We both simultaneously agreed, as I mentioned to you last hour, God was answering our prayer. And far be it from us not to listen to the answer to His prayer. And my wife was the one leading the charge. When I told her, she said, praise the Lord. I said, really? We may have to move. Isn't that great? I said, what did you do with my wife? No, I didn't say that. But you see, that's part of the spirit. I'm just giving you some examples. Okay. I should stop. Baptisms in 10 minutes. Okay. We'll continue this evening. And it's right, I'm committing the cardinal mistake of homiletics. I'm dropping the plane. We're not landing it at all. Okay? So we'll come back and we'll finish it tonight. Father, thank you this hour for this teaching, for our time. Please open up our hearts to these things and bless the testimony that these two young people will make of Jesus Christ in the next few minutes. In His name.